He invites you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew or the chair in front of you. It'll be on page 979. 979. Hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Father in heaven, we pray that you would use your word to quiet the temptations of the evil one and to quicken our trust in you. Quiet then quicken through your word. God, I pray for those that may not be believing that are here. Thank you so much, God, that you brought them. Convict them and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Right now, in this moment, we pray. Amen. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. 2 weeks ago, again, we thought about how this happens. We thought about how Satan, the one that John calls at the end of 1 John, the God of this world, we thought about how he schemes against us. If you remember, we thought about how he does that in three ways, how he tempts us to doubt the goodness of God. And then we thought about how he gets us or tempts us to deny the promises of God. And then thirdly, how he tempts us to dethrone the glory of God. So doubt the goodness of God, deny the promises of God, dethrone the glory of God. And then we thought about the means by which he does that. How does he do that? How does he tempt us? And we saw that the nature of his work is by deception. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He clothes himself as a sheep while he devours as a wolf. We then thought about his goal. What's the goal in all of this? And his goal was to keep us from seeing the glory of Christ, whereby when we see the glory of Christ, we come alive and restored to true life. In that sense, he is anti-Christ. And friends, these realities, the spiritual reality of Satan and his demons, are as much a part of the fabric of our world as fish are, or as waters are, as clouds are, as grass are. They are real. Satan is real, and they are active at work. Jesus knew this. Jesus taught about the plight and the power of Satan regularly. The apostles of Christ warned the church of Satan's warfare regularly, calling them to look out for false teachers that seek to draw the disciples away after them towards the darkness, again, through deception. And friends, Satan's schemes have been advancing in our world and in this city for centuries, advancing victory after victory in the hearts and mind of people and of churches and of religions and of governments. Satan getting victory even sometimes in our own hearts. And yet, as real as and powerful as Satan's schemes are, and as many as he has and is deceiving us, one of the reasons I chose to sort of highlight this for a couple of weeks is because we so rarely think about him. We so rarely call him to mind and his devious machinations. But friends, not anymore. Not anymore. We will with vigilance look upon our beloved Savior with hope and joy, mindful of the schemes of Satan, standing firm, as Paul calls us to here, standing firm by putting on the whole armor, not part, putting on the whole armor of God. Because, look down there in verse 11, because as it says there, it is only by this armor that we are able to stand against the devil's schemes. Or said another way, if we attempt to live in the light of Christ by our own strength, we will lose. We will give in to those schemes. But by clothing ourselves in that armor of victory of Christ, we have every reason to live with joy and hope and peace amidst Satan's schemes. And so this morning, having considered Satan's schemes, I then offer us this morning precious remedies, as Thomas Brooks would write so many years ago. Precious remedies, precious medicines, precious truths to stand against Satan's schemes. And friends, you should know that for every promise of God, there you have a precious remedy of God against the devil's schemes. But this morning, I've chosen to limit myself to three remedies. Three remedies against three common attacks that Satan often schemes against us. Three schemes. He levels against truth. By using truth, using against truth, evil and suffering, and worldliness. We'll consider those three. There's three schemes, and I'm going to give three precious remedies inside of each of those temptations. I'm going to be jumping around a lot in the text, but just kind of keep Ephesians 6 open there in front of you, and we'll consider these schemes. Here's the first scheme. First scheme of the devil by which we will offer a precious remedy against. The devil schemes against the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible, the truth of the Word. The scheme can sound something like this. The Bible is keeping you from your best life. It's written thousands of years ago. It's lost its relevance, right? Just think about all those antiquated commands regarding gender and sexuality. Think of how it claims to believe in hell and Satan, and how a God became man and raised from the dead. Think of how the Bible assumes that men wrote by the inspiration of God, as if that's possible. Think of all those restrictions the Bible is placing upon the things that you so naturally desire. The Bible, after all, was written by men thousands of years ago. The translations alone have destroyed any kind of reliability that we might have in the Bible. The Bible is keeping you from your best life. Deny its usefulness and authority and cobble together truths that fit your own passions. That will be your life. That's going to be your joy. There's the scheme. Here's the remedy. The precious remedy against this scheme of the devil is to remind yourself that the Bible is the condition to your freedom. The Bible is the condition to your freedom. As the thermostat conditions a room, as diet, exercise, and sleep conditions health, as sun conditions a sunflower, as rain conditions rivers and streams, so, friends, the Bible conditions, promotes, improves our freedom as human beings. Listen to the Word become flesh, as he says it himself in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. I was thinking about this passage this week. If there is a passage in all the Bible that comes out the most often from this pulpit, it's probably this one. I love this verse. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And what will it do? and the truth will set you free. Christ's word sets you free. So where is it we go to get Christ's words? But in Holy Scripture. That's where we go to get it. Jesus calls these scriptures, he calls them the truth. And it is the truth of Christ's words in the Bible that sets us free. Sets us free. Jesus prays something like this in John 17. Sanctify them, his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctification comes through the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. And so it is for this reason, friends, that when Jesus himself was tempted by Satan, what did he do but quote the Bible time after time? Because he understands, Jesus understands obedience to the word is not only truth, he understands it to be liberation. Liberation. Now the devil will tempt you and I to believe that the conditions of Scripture are the very chains of our dungeon here on the earth. Chains that we need to break free from, get rid of. All of the threats of the Bible, all of the calls to resist the flesh and obey the Lord, these are the very things he would argue to us. These are the very things keeping us from our true self. The truth is found deep in our hearts, not in some book. The truth is not found in the Bible. The Bible's too rigid. It's too self-contradictory. It's too antiquated for our modern moment. What we need is less restrictions. Our freedom is found in loosening the chains that bind us so as to give us more options, infinite options. That's freedom. And Jesus says exactly the opposite. Jesus understands that humanity's freedom is bound up in its getting its operating system under the control of its maker. You come under the control of the Word of God, you come under the control of that which is true freedom. Because it is Satan's schemes of loosening restrictions that has led to the great places of destruction. Just think about it. Wherever destruction has been had, you'll note that it will be directly contradictory to the word. So by giving the skydiver the option of no parachute, he has taken it and died. Right? By giving the lamp the option of no electricity, it has remained in the darkness. Jesus, friends, breaks in and says the word of God, the inspired word of God, is inspired by the Spirit of God. It directs you to the Son of God. And it is the Son of God that Jesus will go on to say that sets you free to be who God made you to be. Freedom, this is so clear, please hear me. Freedom is not found in options. Freedom is found in function. Being able to do that which you were made to do. You've heard it said so many times from this pulpit. You do not free a fish by giving it the option to get out of the water. You don't free a railroad train track by getting it off of the railroad. It's made to glide on those things. Take, for instance, a baseball field. The boundaries of the baseball field condition the joy of the game, such that if you take them away, you lose it. So in the same way, the prohibitions of adultery condition the joy of sex in marriage. The calls to honesty condition trust in a government, which causes it to flourish. See, the thing that Satan hides from every one of us so often is that everybody lives by a rule. Everybody has a kind of law. Everybody kind of has a word that they live by, a kind of scripture. Buddhists have the Tripitaka, their own text. Muslims have the Quran, Jews have the Torah, and the spiritual but not religious have the patterns of the world around them, teaching them to obey that which the spirit of the age says. All live by a word. The question is, which one actually gives true freedom to your design? Which one actually liberates the self from the self and to the God that made them? And friends, there's no rival to this other than the scriptures themselves. Think of how truth liberates humanity as evidence in the scriptures. And how, by the way, when they go against the word, it causes destruction. This is made so clear in the Bible. I'll give you an example. Take, for instance, Joshua, who takes over for Moses to lead God's people into the land. At the end of Joshua's life, he's taken over, he's obeyed the word. He was told at the beginning in Joshua 1 to read the word, to meditate on the word, and all that he did would prosper. He goes into the land, he does exactly what God says. All the enemies are thrust aside. And Joshua gets to the end of his life, and he speaks to the Israelites, and this is what he says. Joshua 23. "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know, your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." That word of God, as they gave themselves to it, brought them into the land of promise, drove away the enemies. And it was only after that Joshua died, if you go and read the very next book, the book of Judges, when they throw off the word of God and what happens, but they entered into utter chaos. And so, friends, it is for this reason that the psalmist looks back at the Torah, at the law, the first five books of the Bible, Leviticus included, and says this in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. How I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Your testimonies," he says, "are wonderful." And we ask why. He goes on to say, "Because the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." In other words, through the word, humanity comes alive as it was intended. And therefore, the request of the psalmist is this: "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." Later, it was Jesus, the one that was the Word made flesh, who, as he said, came to not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He would go on to teach the Word regularly, such an important part of his ministry. And the throngs came to him, they fled to him, until the moment when he would get the throngs of people teaching to him, and he would say really hard stuff. Stuff he knew they wouldn't want to hear. We read about that in John chapter 6, when he says really hard things when the crowds came, and as the crowds are leaving him because of the hard teaching, he looks over at the disciples, and what does he say to them? "Will you leave me too?" And there's one of those moments where Peter got it right. He looked back up at Jesus as the throngs walked away from the hard teaching of Jesus, and he said, "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, quote, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Why? Inspired, Bible inspired, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why? "That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so, friends, is the Bible ancient? Yes. Is the Bible restrictive? Absolutely it is. Does the Bible call us to work against some of our modern sensibilities and inclinations? Absolutely. But does it lead to our freedom? The unqualified answer to that is yes. Oh, the precious remedy of Scripture. It shows us the truth about God. It shows us the truth about the world. It shows us the truth about Satan. It shows us the truth about ourselves. And if we give ourselves to it, we come alive by the power of the Spirit. Like the Israelites of old, the more that we reject it, we die. Satan is a liar. Christ is the truth, and His Word is truth. The Bible, friend, does not keep us from our best self. The words of Scripture condition it, promote it. The precious remedy to all the lies that surround us is by reading the Word, by meditating upon the Word, by giving yourself to good teaching and preaching of the Word, by singing the Word. And if we do that, according to Psalm 1, we will be like trees planted firmly by streams of water whose fruit comes in every single season. It does not wither. The leaves do not wither. And in all that you do, you prosper. become complete, as Paul says. Second scheme of the evil one. First one is to fight against the truth. The remedy is to regularly remind ourselves of the condition of the freedom of the word. Second scheme. Here it comes. Quote, the presence of evil, brokenness, proves the absence of a good and authoritative God. The presence of evil or brokenness proves the absence of a good and authoritative God. Jesus himself references this scheme in the parable of the soils, where one receives the word with joy only to fall away. Why? Because of tribulation that comes. You can think about Job's wife. Remember her? Job has all these terrible things happen to him. His family is killed. His riches gone away. And what does his wife say to him? Curse God and die. Evil come in, God can't be good. Just curse him and die. Think about that one story that I turn to so often when it comes to these questions. Genesis chapter 18, the story of the Lord, how he's going to bring judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah, that wicked city. And Abraham hears this, and he has a hard time with it. Because Abraham does what I think all of us in this room would probably do. You hear about this destruction that's going to come to the city, and you know the city's bad. But what do? Same thing that Abraham did. Well, what if there's 50 people, 50 righteous people in there, God? You're going to wipe it out and lose them too? The Lord's like, no, I won't do it. If there's 50 righteous people, I won't do it. And Abraham goes, what about 30? What about 10? What if there's 10 righteous people in there? You're going to wipe them out too? That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. And God says, I won't do it if there are 10 righteous people. Right? There's this struggling of justice and amidst evil where we're trying to figure it out. Does it match a holy God? It seems Paul himself, who experienced tremendous amounts of suffering for not just being alive, but for gospel ministry, he even had moments where he struggled with the goodness and authority of God when he wrote 2 Corinthians 4:8, when he said that they were perplexed about this brokenness. That's his words. Perplexed. In the Greek there, it's, I can't put this together. Perplexed but not driven to despair, he said. Suffering and evil are so common to the human condition that it's easy to see why Satan might use this as a way of leading us away from faith in the Lord. Take Elie Wiesel, who wrote on his experience of going into the camp at Auschwitz that first night. He said, quote, never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Think about what happened back in 2010 in Haiti, an earthquake, 220,000 people dead in a day, most of them poor. And none of this, of course, is to mention the regular sufferings that don't get reported on in the news. Just last week, I visited two of our families in our church at Children's National Hospital. And I stood at the elevator and I just gazed at each floor, Children's Hospital. First floor is like ICU. Second floor, cancer. Third floor, neurology. Fourth floor, cardiology. Satan whispers in our ears things like this. How can God be good? And if he is good, how can he be almighty if these things are happening? Well, friends, the precious remedy to that powerful temptation is to consider the gospel as the promise of redemption. To remember, to consider the gospel as the promise of redemption. That's the precious remedy. See, what we want amidst evil and suffering is redemption, right? We want to be saved from all that we see or are experiencing. Like the Jews of old, we want out of the horrors of slavery in Egypt and brought into a land of life and blessing. And in the gospel, that's exactly what we have. You'll notice, by the way, look back at Ephesians 6. You'll notice in looking over all of those aspects of the armor of God, they are all directly related to the redemption that we have in the gospel. The breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes of peace, peace with God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, notice the words, with which you extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. In other words, what Paul is saying there is faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection extinguishes the darts of the evil one's accusations of God amidst evil and suffering. And one reason why is because the gospel shows us God has firsthand knowledge and experience of evil and suffering. Name that of some other God in the world. You can't. Only in the God of Christ. In Christ, he has firsthand knowledge and experience of evil and suffering when, don't lose this, it wasn't required of him to have that knowledge. There's nothing that demanded he do it, but he willingly entered into it. Friends, if ever there was a moment of unjust suffering, it was in the life of Christ, the Son of God. Jesus himself experienced weariness, distress, grief. He was troubled in heart. Man, this one leveled me this week thinking about this. Scripture tells us that he experienced so much grief that he offered up prayers, quote, with loud cries and tears. Take some time this afternoon to think about Jesus offering prayers amidst trials and tribulations, where he's offering up prayers amidst loud cries and tears. He knows. Jesus knew what it was like to be misunderstood, knew what it was like to be rejected by his family in his own hometown. He knew satanic temptation directly. He was abandoned in his darkest hour. He was denied. He was betrayed. And of course, he experienced bodily pain and suffering, as well as immense evil in the cross and all the events that led up to it. And friends, it was in the cross that Jesus experienced the kind of suffering so deep, so dark, that no human being has ever participated in it. None. Because Jesus was forsaken by his Father, of whom he had enjoyed from forever, as he uniquely took on the penalty for the sins of all those that would trust him. And in his doing so, he satisfies justice by substituting himself for those that would believe. Deep, deep darkness. The darkness was so dark that we have that moment that we read about where in the middle of the day, it went dark. That's how dark it was. That's how incredibly deep it was. And had we been standing there when we saw Christ crucified, hanging from that cross, had we been there to see this, my guess is many of us would have concluded, that is all the information I need to know that God can't be good and he can't be authoritative. This man had, all he had done has been good to people, loved people. All he has done is just taught the word, prayed for people, healed the sick, raised the dead. That's all he ever did. And that's what it gets him? It would have been so easy to see Christ hanging on that cross and concluding, this is the preeminent example of unjust, innocent suffering. And yet it was in that moment that God was overcoming the world. The cross of Christ dispels the schemes of Satan that mean to convince us otherwise that God is good and authoritative. Not only because it shows us that God knows our pain and suffering, but that he willingly participated in it to overcome it. There was, again, nothing obligating the Father to send the Son. And there was nothing obligating the Son to come, but they came. He came, I should say, willingly. And we ask why. Why did he come? Why did God send the Son? Because he so loved the world that he sent him. Into the pain, into the evil and suffering. It was the love of God that sent him into the teeth of evil and suffering, proving that whatever the reason for evil and suffering is, it cannot be that he doesn't love us since he gave us his only son. And as to the question of God's almightiness, we see that in the resurrection, friends. God's goodness amidst evil is seen in his lovingly giving his son, and God's power over evil is seen in the son's defeat of sin, Satan, and death in the resurrection. Had Satan been as strong as God, he could have prevented Christ's resurrection, but of course he couldn't. As Jesus said, after the resurrection, all authority is mine in heaven and on earth. And so in the face of evil and suffering, which has and will happen, there is a precious remedy in the gospel as the promise of redemption that orients all of our suffering and exposes the lies of the evil one. It shows us that God is good and that he is all powerful, again, as evidenced by the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Octavius Winslow meditates on this in the 1800s. He says, quote, that God should punish the innocent for the guilty, that he should exact the blood of his son to cancel the debt for rebels, that he should lay an infinite weight of his wrath on his son so as to weigh an infinite weight of love on us, that he should not only give his son but bruise him, crush him, so as to make us sons and daughters. And that son would willingly do it all in love to gain a spouse in the church that was not very lovely. Surely this levels Satan's scheme of convincing us that God is not good or almighty. Now, to be sure, friends, it doesn't answer all of our questions. Just as the Lord didn't answer all of Job's questions. But it does orient Satan's schemes by showing us that if God did not spare his only son, how can we not with him graciously trust him for all things? Friends, the reality is I have not suffered very much in my own life. I certainly have not suffered as much as many of you. And yet I have tasted some of this evil and suffering. My wife and I have sat in emergency rooms with our small children's lives hanging in the balance. And this scheme was right in my face. My dad was taken from me at a very young age. And I loved him, and he was a good dad. When throngs of terrible dads live on, I'm regularly perplexed by what I read in the news. I've sat with people that have inexplicably been abused and suffered terribly. I've read in history books about the preponderance of not only physical evil and suffering, but spiritual evil and suffering done by pastors and teachers of the Bible. False leaders, churches. The pain is not lost on me. But the one thing that I can't seem to get away from, the one thing that Paul and Peter and all the apostles and so many Christians for the last 2,000 years can't seem to get away from, is that the gospel speaks right into the heart of that evil and suffering like nothing else can. It says the pain and the suffering and the evil, it says it's not lost on God. It's not unknown to God. And in the return of Christ, the gospel reveals that all of our pain and all of our suffering is not going to be lost on us. In other words, pain is not wasted because of Christ and his gospel. God promises us that pain has purpose. 2 Corinthians 4, so clear, 16 to 18. Paul, who's meditating on all the pain and the evil and the suffering of the world, then says, we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, Momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our suffering is not meaningless. It's doing something, preparing us. And therefore, resist the devil's schemes of meaningless evil and suffering. Resist his temptations to believe that God is not good and his power is limited. The promise of redemption in the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, speaks a better and true word, such that if we give ourselves to it, we live by it through the pain, through the trials and tribulations, just as Jesus did. The gospel is our precious remedy, our delightful medicine that we drink in as we experience the sicknesses of this world. And this leads us to the final scheme that we'll tackle this morning, that of worldliness. Worldliness. Thought about how Satan uses attacks against the truth, how he uses evil and suffering, and now worldliness. And by the way, friends, it's a testimony of the evil one's power that we can experience so much evil in the world and still try to hope in it. Third scheme. Here's what it sounds like. The glory of this world is greater than the glory of Christ. Remember what Satan's goal is. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There's his work, to be anti-glory of Christ. So friend, if you find yourself here this morning as an unbeliever, maybe friendly to Jesus but not submitted to him, this is your primary problem right here. This is your problem. Satan has schemed in your life by playing upon your own sinful desires of pursuing glory in the world as it is, and to not have you to seek the glory that is found in the eternal beauties of Jesus. He's convinced you, and you've agreed, that there is more glory, more satisfaction in sex, in money, in possessions, in power, than there is in the person of Christ. And friend, that's a lie. That's a lie. You're not going to hear that much out in the world, but that's a lie. But the reality is, friend, if you're not a Christian, you should know something. If you've spent 10 minutes with a Christian, you probably already know this. But the reality is, those of us that are in Christ are prone to this temptation ourselves. While we do know the truth about the greatness of the glory of Christ as being far above all earthly glories, we that are in Christ can fall into similar kinds of temptations. And so the precious remedy then is simple. Set your mind on heaven, where Christ is. There's the remedy. How do I fight worldliness? Set your mind on heaven, where Christ is. This is Paul's counsel when he writes to the church in Colossae, Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, I love this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Setting your minds on things above, where Christ is, that's how we fight worldliness. And by the way, this is the same thing that Jesus prayed for, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they, his disciples, that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God has promised us something with Christ in heaven that nothing in this world can not only satisfy, but it's so good we can't even imagine, though we must try. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this. It says, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Friends, the medicine for worldliness is not mere restraint. It's not going to Costco, seeing the 65-inch, you know, HD TV. I almost said plasma screen TV. I think that's old technology, isn't it? Right? 65-inch TV, look at it and go, oh, I want that so bad. But the Bible says don't love the world and walk away. Like, that's not the work. I mean, maybe that's part of the work. It's not just the restraining part. It's in the greater awareness of all that you have with Christ in heaven and what you will have there with him. It's in the knowledge that the glory of Christ in heaven is so fantastically, unimaginably wonderful that our best attempts to describe it don't even register. It's so good. Sort of like Christmas morning. Kids, if you remember, those young people, if you remember, it wasn't that long ago for you. For those of us that are a little bit older, it might do a little bit more work. You remember that Christmas morning, you're standing in the door, your parents wake you up, right? And they stand at the door with big smiles on their faces and they say, you're not going to believe what I got you. And you're the kid like, really? Well, Mom, Dad, what'd you get me? Right? Well, take a guess. And you say, like, it's a truck or it's a doll. Like, nope, it's better. And you say, it's a video game. No, it's better than that, right? And you start saying all these things, and the parents keep saying, no, it's better than all of that. And then you kind of explode in joy. Oh, I can't believe what might it be, right? That's what heaven is like. So great. Why would we live for the glory of the world when the glory of the New Jerusalem is and will be ours in all of its fullness? One of my favorite passages about heaven is the promise that upon the return of Christ, when he judges the earth and establishes the new heaven, new earth, Paul says that there in that consummated new earth, Jesus says, or Paul says of the Lord, God will be all and in all. That's something else to think about this afternoon. What's that going to be like? It's not pantheism where God is a leaf and a tree. No, it's that the glory of Christ is baked into everything in all of its fullness. Romans 8 says that valleys and hills and trees and fruits and vegetables and swimming and creeping things are longing for this glory. Next time you look at a tree, think about that. I don't know how that works. I don't think it has a mind, by the way. I'm not. But like, there's something about trees that, like, I want the glory of Christ in all of its fullness. The glory of Christ will so fill them and make them no longer ridden by sin and death. Imagine a tree that never dies. Honey will be even sweeter with the glory of Christ baked inside of it. The sand in beaches will be even more pure. The colors of the sky will be even more rich. The lion will be even more majestic, and maybe the cheetah will run even faster. And the company that we will keep, we will have the most friends and we will have the best of friends because there will be no enmity to divide us. We will be the one people that Jesus prayed for. There will be no hostility or possibility of hostility within any of our relationships. We will laugh so hard that we will cry tears of joy. There will be tears, but no sad tears. There will be tears of joy because the sting of death will be dead. It'll be entirely gone outside the city, never to threaten us again. The music will be so serene that we will dance to its melodies without a hint of insecurity. That's a fun thought. Dancing? No, sir, Nathan. Yeah, the only reason you don't want to dance is because you're insecure, right? People are going to perceive you. That's going to go away. And then you and I are going to dance like David did before the ark. And nobody's going to judge us because we're going to love it. And there'll be no sinful judgments going on. It's going to be great. Some of us will even get a little rhythm, maybe. God help Joey. And you'll never get tired. Isaiah promises us that you'll never get tired. I'm waiting to run my marathon then, by the way. You can walk. Isaiah makes this clear. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not grow faint. And we ask why. Why? Because God will be all and in all. That's why. Man, I read, turn back to Saints Everlasting Rest. Richard Baxter's writing this in the 17th century. 1600s, Baxter's writing this. And he's trying to get you to think about imagining heaven. Here's what he says. Your pain and sicknesses, actually, oh my soul, you shall never more lament the sufferings of the saints, never wail over the suffering of friends and family, no more wailing over deathbeds or graves. You shall never suffer any more temptations from Satan, the world, or your own flesh. Your pains and sicknesses are all now cured. Oh, what a mighty change is this. We go, he says, from the dunghill to the throne, from persecuting sinners to praising saints, from a body as vile as meat in a ditch to a body bright as the sun, from complainings under the displeasure of God to the perfect enjoyment of him in love. Oh, what a blessed change is this. Farewell, sin and suffering, forever. Farewell, my hard and rocky heart. And now welcome, most holy, heavenly nature, which as is employed in beholding the face of God. So it is full of God alone, in delighting in nothing else but him. Farewell, repentance. Farewell, confession and supplication, and welcome love and joy and everlasting praise. I shall now have my harvest without plowing or sowing, my wine without the labor of the vintage, my joy without a preacher or a promise, even all from God himself. And again, I ask, why is that possible? What is it that makes it all so wonderful? Do not lose sight of this, beloved. This is so important. Because if you lose sight of this thing that I'm about to say, I've already said, I'm going to say again. If you lose sight of this, then all it is nothing. Why is heaven so great? Because God in Christ will be all in all. The radiant glow of Christ's glory will be baked into every rock and crevice, every sip of wine and every walk, every gathering and every song in those gatherings. Heaven is and will be great, not because it is great, but because Christ is there. Friends, this is what faith in Christ is all about. As the author of Hebrews says, it is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. It is for this reason that Abraham left his home looking to his reward. This is for this reason that Moses considered the reproaches of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to his future reward. And beloved, we must do the same. We must resist the schemes of the devil who tempts us to put all of our hopes in this world. And instead, we place them in the glory of Christ as it is there in heaven and will be in the fullness of heaven, setting our hopes there. And when we do that, guys, we then quench all of our fears and worries. They go away. They orient, when we put our hopes in heaven, it orients us as to how we should use our time and money. It redefines what greatness actually is, and it checks our pride. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee. How? By knowing the truth sets us free. By knowing amidst the pain and evil and suffering in this world that Christ has entered into it and overcome it. By knowing amidst the lures of worldliness our citizenship is in heaven, where rust and moth cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. We resist the devil by staring into the face of our all-glorious King and Savior, Christ the Lord. We do that, guys, every day. It's what we're doing in our devotions. It's what we're doing in our prayer life, laboring to see the glory of Christ. And the reality is, beloved, the day will come when we will see him face to face. And we will live no longer by faith, but we will live by sight. That's the day that we wait for. That's the day that we pray will come soon. And so, friend, if you have not yet taken that first step of faith in Christ, let me encourage you to do that today. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus and you recognize that you've been living all of these lies, come to Jesus today. He will cleanse you. He will renew you. He will condition you by his word as he makes you ready for heaven as you trust in him. And if you want to do that, come talk to me. Come talk to the person that brought you. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Resist the devil and he will flee as you gaze upon the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for such precious remedies. Lord, we need them. We are all riddled with sicknesses. All of us, Lord, riddled with believing the schemes of Satan. All of us have doubted, denied, or attempted to dethrone the greatness of the glory of Christ. Oh, God, teach us to take these precious remedies, to digest your word day after day, to take it like medicine, to take it like we would bread and water, to take it like we need sleep. May we so take these precious remedies. May we rehearse these truths of our all-glorious King. And Lord, as we do, we pray you would hasten the day when Jesus would return and finally rid this old world of all of its sufferings, all of its lies. But until then, God, advance your gospel, rescue many, and hearten the redeemed. May we stand firm until that day. Amen.